Well, the reversing of things keeps coming up, doesn't it, in Luke's gospel. And here we have another reversal for us this morning. The rich man goes home without faith, poor, doesn't he? But the poor who are following Jesus are the ones who are rich, really rich in Jesus' eyes in this life and the life that is to come. And so another huge reversal in front of us this morning. The theme is obviously eternal life. That's the question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And heaven and salvation are spoken of, and the kingdom of God again on a number of different verses. So eternal life and heaven, salvation and the kingdom of God are in our passage this morning, but are repeated themes again and again. Very important to the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously important to Luke as he records for us the life and times of Jesus Christ in his gospel. Jesus begins talking, doesn't he, about the obstacles of wealth in entering the kingdom of God. If we love wealth, if our real idol is money, well, how difficult, impossible it will be for us to enter into the kingdom of God, to receive salvation, and we'll explain what all of this means as we go through. To inherit eternal life and to find ourselves ultimately and eternally in heaven, how hard, how impossible, Jesus says that is, if we are lovers of wealth and money. He ends, though, by promising us a wonderful promise that if we put these things aside, not that they are bad in and of themselves, but if Jesus is number one in our lives and everything else is second, third, fourth and fifth, although they are important, although family is important, although eating is important, although having somewhere to live is important, and God does not begrudge us but generously, gladly gives us these things for our good, if they are second, third and fourth down on our list and we are really, well, loving God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength and Jesus is number one in our lives, how rich we are and will be eternally, Jesus promises. Well, that's the thrust of the passage. Let's divide it up then into some headings. I think really the people that Jesus is talking to is really helpful to divide that up. So we have the rich young ruler. We have an aristocrat first and foremost and Jesus, don't we? In verses 18 to verse 23, it begins with him coming and asking a question. Mark's gospel records that he comes down and he falls to his knees and he asks that question. We know that there were Pharisees and there were others who came to Jesus. They asked questions, well, from wrong motives. Maybe from flattery. Maybe manipulating the situation to try and, well, catch him out. But I don't think this man here is manipulating sympathy. Although he can say that he has kept many of these commandments, he's not trying to manipulate sympathy from Jesus so that he can gain and win eternal life by his works from Jesus. But he seems to be sincere. He falls to his knees and it's a question that he really asks. He knows, living in a Jewish setting, he knows the Old Testament. He knows that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He wasn't foolish like so many pretend to be in our day and age, saying that there is no God who created all these things. The heavens declared the glory of God. The firmament showed forth his handiwork. He looked up, he looked out, he looked around. He looked within to his own conscience, his own feelings and emotions, his own capabilities and inabilities. And he knew that there was an eternal God. And as the Old Testament says, that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's why man has always been a worshipping creature. That's why man has always had ceremonies and rituals about death. That's why, well, all the religions of the world, they have some kind of understanding of the life that is to come. Not clear, but they're grasping, aren't they, with the light that they have. Well, this man, he knew that he was created and made by God. He knew that he was created and made in the image of God. He knew those things. He knew that he was accountable and responsible to God, and he knew God's law. He had memorized God's law, I'm sure. And he could even say that he had kept a number of the Ten Commandments. Well, he asks the question. He knows that he has an eternal soul. And he wants security. He wants assurance. He wants peace. That when he dies, all will be well with his soul. He had heard of Jesus. He had maybe, I don't know, seen some of the miracles himself. But he had certainly heard of the miracles. And he had heard some of the things that Jesus said. And he knew that Jesus was wiser than any other man that had ever lived. He knew that he was a real prophet sent from God. He might not have known that he was the eternal Son of God. He might not have been abundantly clear as the epistles are, as clear as the fullness of the gospels are. But he knew that he was a prophet, and he knew that he was sent from God. He knew that he was special. And so he knows that he can go and ask this question, and he is going to get a right answer. He's not going to get, I think, and I presume, and what I am doing and resting on, I'm hoping will secure eternal life for me. He knows that he is going to get the right answer from Jesus. And so he comes and he asks, How can I know? How can I be assured? How can I have security and peace to know that when this mortal flesh dies, all will be well with my never dying soul? Well, he asks the question. And often Jesus gives, well, just bizarre answers. He's the wisest man that ever lived, and because we are foolish in a spiritual sense, often his answers really shock us. We have the first part of his answer in verse 19. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Let's just clear that up, he says. Hang on a minute. Before we get to the question and answering it, you call me good. Do you know what you're really saying? The implications? Only God is eternally good. Only God is infinitely and perfectly good. So in what sense do you call me good? I think the man's sincere, and Jesus is drawing more out of him. He's come some way, hasn't he, spiritually? He understands some things. He seems to be sincere. He seems to genuinely acknowledge that he has a never-dying soul. And he wants to make sure that his soul is right with God and that he will be with God in eternity. And so Jesus is now maybe drawing more out of him. You call me good. It's good that he calls him good. Jesus doesn't deny that he is good. But what do you mean by that? And then the second part of the answer. You know the commandments. If you want to be right with God, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be without guilt and righteous before God, if you want to escape any penalty for unrighteousness, well, you know the commandments. You see, there's two ways, isn't there, to eternal life. One was for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and if they obeyed God perfectly, if they remained righteous, God wouldn't have treated them as guilty. God wouldn't have treated them as disobedient. God wouldn't have justly punished them if they had never done anything wrong. Jesus says, if you're perfect, if you keep all of the commandments perfectly all of your life, God can't cast you into eternal hell. God can't treat you as guilty. God can't punish you for something that you've not done. He's saying to the man, live sinlessly. Live perfectly. Live obediently. Now, this young ruler should have fallen down at this point and just said, I've broken all of them. I've tried my best. And it seems as if he had tried his best. He seems to be a religious, a moral, a spiritual, a good man. But at this point, he should have fallen down and said, I've tried my best. I really have. Paul tried his best, didn't we? We had that in Philippians chapter 3, just read. I've tried my best. I have tried. But I know that there's none righteous. No, not one. I know that in my heart, although I may have made a massive and a huge effort, I have fallen short. There is none righteous, none is perfect before God. That law of God, it condemns me. I know that the law of God is good. I know that it's the perfect standard that God, because there's no problem with God's law. The problem is not with God and His law and His commandments and His standards for me. The problem is me. The problem is my heart. But He doesn't. He just thinks that if you pretty much make a good effort and you make these kinds of rules for your life and you try to keep them, all will be well. And so he responds in verse 21. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. He really feels that he's kept them. And if you pushed him, maybe he'd say, I haven't kept them perfectly. But he does feel that he's kept them and he's been a good man. But he's not sure he's going to heaven. He's not sure all is well with his soul. He doesn't have peace, a real inward peace, that if an accident was to happen or in old age, if he was to die of old age, that he would go to be with God forever and forever. I've kept all of these, he says. Well, when Jesus hears these words, there's no way he's going to turn around and say, well, therefore all is good. You are perfect, you are sinless, you are obedient. Don't worry. God is just, he will not punish you unjustly. God is good, he will reward you eternally for your perfection. And Jesus can't say things like that. He looks at the man and he knows what this man really loves and the idol of his heart. You lack one thing, he says. I think he's being very generous. But he's only got to find one fault, hasn't he? Because as James tells us, even if we've kept the entire law of God and yet fallen at one minuscule, minute point for one millisecond of time, we are as guilty of all. And so Jesus doesn't expose to him the entirety of his sinlessness and his fault. I'm just going to get you on one point, Jesus says. You still lack one thing, verse 22. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Here's the nail in the coffin, so to speak. You've broken the 10th commandment. Greed and covetousness and a hunger and a love of money is his real idol. He loved the gifts that God gave more than the giver of those gifts. The reality was, when pushed by Jesus, when to face a choice, money or Jesus, he chose money. The reality of it is, although he looks so good on the outside, he can say to a number of the commandments, I've kept those from my youth. Really, he wants eternal life and not the God of eternity. Massive difference, isn't there? Everybody, if given the choice, would you like to go to heaven forever? Everybody would say, if there's such a thing as eternal life and heaven, of course I would like to go there. But if they're asked, do you want to worship, serve and love the God of eternity? That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? So he wants eternal life, but he doesn't really want the God of eternity. In a sense, he wants God on a leash and God on his own terms. Well, he was willing to live a moral and a religious life, as I've said. He keeps commandments 7, 6, 8, 9 and 5, Jesus lists them out. But on the 10th, he fails. His relationship with God is a conditional one. God, I will do this, that and the other. That seems good and pleasing and acceptable. I don't mind that. But I won't give you my heart and my soul. The Old Testament, although it gives us the Ten Commandments, and that's what Jesus focuses on, the Old Testament, as all of the Bible, is an incredibly spiritual book. Sometimes people cry out, search me, O God, try me, and see if there be any wicked or anxious way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. They come before the all-seeing, the all-knowing God, and they open their heart, they open their soul before God, and they say, I don't even know how to examine myself perfectly. God, look down upon me, search down into my soul, look at my heart and my soul, and if there is anything wrong with me, expose this to me, reveal this to me, so that I can walk in the way everlasting with you. He is saying, God, I will keep commandment 9, 7, 8, 6, and 5, but I won't keep number 10. Religious and moral, but he won't open his heart and his soul to the living God. Although the Ten Commandments are very, very important in the Old Testament, they're not all that God has to say. Moses says, doesn't he, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And Jesus says that's the first and the foremost. That's a summary, if you like, of the commandments. I'll keep 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. But I won't love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I don't mind honoring my parents. I don't mind staying sexually pure. I don't mind speaking the truth with my lips. I don't mind outwardly keeping those other commandments. But I can't give my heart and my soul. Money was more important to this man than God. Jesus, again and again in Luke's gospel, has been calling us to poverty, hasn't he? Poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And although this is the only time that Jesus commands a man to do this, he does command us to love him above money again and again and again. I don't think Jesus is commanding anybody here this morning to go sell and give everything away. But we are being confronted with, is he number one and preeminent? And is he the love of our hearts and our souls? And can we genuinely and sincerely, even in our fallenness like Peter, when asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Shamefacedly. In all of our imperfection and all of our fallenness, we can say, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. This man couldn't do it. And so his head hangs low and he goes away very sad and sorrowful. This man could have, should have, and ought to have gone away with a joy that he had never, ever possibly experienced before. This man should have gone away with a peace and a joy, well, inexpressible and indescribable, Peter tells us in one of his epistles. This man should have gone away saying, all I've got to do is love Jesus above everything else. All I've got to do is just get rid of a whole load of stuff that I can't take with me anyway. All I've got to do is just love Jesus, number one in my heart, and he will do everything to secure eternal life for me. He's done everything. And all I've got to do is make him number one and love him above everything else. He should have gone away that day rejoicing. He could have gone away that day knowing with an assurance that all was well with his soul and he had eternal life. Because there is this huge idol, because there is something in his life he will not let go of, that he won't sacrifice, if you like, that he won't cast behind his back to follow Jesus, this man walks away very sorrowful. Well, now we have the crowds and Jesus. The crowds are looking on again and again. We know that Jesus was a public figure. And so verses 24 onwards, when Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. We know that many people in the world that was in Jesus' day and our day, they live for money and for wealth. Well, how impossible it is for people like that. How impossible it is for anybody, really, to forsake everything and make Jesus number one in their lives. See, the book of Proverbs said this, two things I've required of thee, deny me not them before I die, he prays. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. That's the wisdom that the man should have had, That's the kind of wisdom that we should have, saying everything else is secondary. Everything else, in light of God and eternity and our Maker, is really, really shallow, superficial, and inconsequential. Everything. Although family, although children, although careers and everything else is important in its place, incredibly important in its place. In light of our soul's relationship with God and in light of eternity, those things are very, very small, aren't they? And so the crowds, they pick up on what Jesus is saying here. They say, well, who can be saved? Who possibly could live up to that standard? Who possibly? These things are impossible with us. And Jesus says, yes. To have your heart completely changed, to love God above everything else, to pass through the judgment and enter into eternal life is impossible for you. No matter how rich, no matter how powerful, no matter how moral, no matter how religious, impossible. But what is impossible for what man is longing for is not impossible with God. He can send his Son. He can live in our place. He can die the death that we deserve on Calvary's cross. He can rise again and conquer death. He can ascend to heaven, can't he? And send the Spirit of God down to gather in the people for whom he has died. He can change our hearts. He can make us see the importance of God and of eternity and change our hearts that we would love God more than anything else. What is impossible for us is possible for God. And so he reminds these people that God is able. God can secure eternal life for us. God can make us right with himself, so that we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. And all of our guilt is taken away. And all that deserves the just punishment of God is taken and removed. So that we can be right with God. We can enter into his kingdom. We can receive this amazing gift of salvation, of eternal life, and of heaven. Well, the crowds, they come and they ask, this is impossible. And Jesus reminds them, no, impossible for you, but not for God. And so now Peter, the one who often finds it, well, not just difficult, but impossible to be silent, he turns round and he reminds Jesus of the sacrifices that they have made. We've left all, he says, to follow you. Jesus says to him, and to them, the disciples, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come eternal life. The promise is that if we, by faith, as our hearts are changed by the living God, as our hearts are changed, as we realize, hang on a minute, everything else is temporary. Everything else is passing away. The most important thing in life is my relationship with my Creator and with Jesus Christ, his Son. The most important thing is the life that is to come. This life is so short compared to eternity that is to come. And if we can realize that, as the disciples did, and just follow Jesus, well, Jesus doesn't begrudge us of homes and family and friends and a career and food. He doesn't begrudge us of all those things. They left all to follow Jesus. He didn't begrudge them clothing. He didn't begrudge them food. He didn't begrudge them those things. He gave them all those things. He blessed all of those things. In actual fact, they would have enjoyed those things more than they ever possibly could have done. In actual fact, you can be poor with Jesus and enjoy the little that you have 10 million times more than the rich man with all of his stuff without Jesus. And he says to them, if you follow me, if you realize who I am and just follow me, you will be repaid in this life. You will see things differently in this life. And even though you may have a lot less in becoming a Christian. And although in being a Christian you may have a lot less than the neighbors around you, you will know where those things come from, whose hand has given them to you. You will enjoy them more than the unbeliever ever could. And you will have things in this life money could never, ever buy. See, that man had an opportunity to leave that day with joy and peace and hope. But because he is not willing to let go, because he is not willing to let go and by faith with empty hands receive Christ, he goes away very sorrowful. But for those who are willing to let go, just to say, my career is not number one, my family is not number one, money is not number one, my sports and my hobbies are not number one, Jesus is to be number one, I'm going to let go and I'm going to receive and take Christ by faith alone, Jesus says, you are the rich ones. You are rich. You have peace with God. You are robed in his righteousness. You are assured of everlasting life. You are not walking aimlessly through life, but your labor for the Lord is not in vain. You will have the presence of God and a sense of purpose and meaning in your life. You will know what it is when Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and life in all of its fullness. Though we do not see him, Peter says, we love him and we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that we can have a peace that surpasses comprehension. You can't buy those things. They are better than money. They are better than everything else. And so if we put Jesus number one, although we might have careers, although we might have families, although we might have this, that, and everything, if we put him first, we will have things that money can never buy. Jesus is saying, surely, I say to you, there's no one who is willing to leave these things who shall not receive many times more in this present time. That you will be rich, maybe not financially, maybe not outwardly, maybe not as the world sees riches, but as God sees it. And God will give you what this world could never, ever produce or give. God is no man's debtor. No man's debtor. We will never commit ourselves to God. We will never serve the living God and remain in debt. God will not be in debt. He will bless us and give us things that, well, the unbeliever couldn't even imagine ever existed. A sense of his presence, a sense of meaning, a sense of direction, a sense of accomplishment, his presence in our life, which we were created and made to experience. And then Jesus, well, finalizes it all, and he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. If we're willing to put Jesus first, if we're willing to just say, you are more important than everything else, you will be blessed in this life with things that the world can't give and produce. And there is a life to come, Jesus says, where there's no curse, where there's no sickness, there's no pain, there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no death. Nothing that causes an lie or an abomination will enter in, but there is Christ and security and joy and peace, dominion and reign, victory and rewards, home forever and forever. Who or what is your God this morning? If it's not Jesus, you have every reason to walk away sorrowful. If you are going to say like that rich man, I will not let go. I won't let go. I'm going away this morning. I'm not going to let go so that I can come with two empty hands to receive Christ and his salvation and eternal life. You must go away sorrowful. Because all that you have and all that you are will not help you when you die and face the living God. But if we let go and if we receive Christ, we can go away knowing that we are rich and blessed forever and forever and forever. If Jesus is your King, enjoy his generosity now. Prepare yourself for heaven and know that you have things in this life and the life that is to come that the richest of the rich could never, ever have. Jesus reverses it all, doesn't he? The rich go away poor, but the poor who will follow him know they are rich in this life and a life to come. Amen.